I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The word of the Lord. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who you were who baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The word of God. Please stand.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let us Gospel reading comes from John's Gospel, the first chapter. Verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. In John's Gospel, the Christmas story contains no scary angels. There are no shaking shepherds, no magi bearing gifts, guiding or a star guiding the way to Bethlehem. There's no Mary. There's no Joseph. There's no lowing cattle. There's no humble manger. Instead of a pedestrian perspective from which to record the events of Jesus' birth, what John does is he gives us an aerial view. He gives us an all-encompassing perspective of the implications of Jesus' coming. For John, Christmas begins not in Bethlehem, but all the way back at the beginning, back in the beginning itself. Now, for John to lead off his gospel with "in the beginning" is truly an audacious move. It's like an author starting a novel with "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," and then claiming this sentence, this material, as his own. However, in John's case, he was not plagiarizing. He was truly being original, for rather than copying creation, John is writing about new creation. Still, he uses plenty of audacity. He identifies the Creator as none other than Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ who was born in a manger, raised in poverty, who was homeless in life, condemned and executed as a criminal. Not that John is alone in this audacity, of course. The Apostle Paul likewise affirms Jesus to be the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And God was pleased, Paul writes, to have all of his fullness to dwell in Christ. So we have both John and Paul declaring Jesus to be God in the flesh. Now, we're accustomed to thinking of this in terms of Jesus looking like God. But in reality, the incarnation is intended to work the other way around. John writes that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made him known. In other words, God looks like Jesus. Understand Jesus, and you understand God. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann argues that one reason that Christianity gets a bad rap so many days is that it couches its theology in terms of God, sort of leaving the door open for all kinds of weird interpretations and ideas and identities to sort of glop onto this generic title of God. As a Christian corrective, Moltmann suggests that whenever we speak of God, we should just say Jesus. That way, a difficult question such as, how could a good God ever allow evil, becomes, how could Jesus ever allow evil? A question that basically answers itself. Jesus allows evil in order to deliver us from it. Without the evil of the cross, there would be no resurrection, no salvation, no new creation. Understand Jesus, and you understand God. Now, by starting his gospel with, in the beginning, John signals that in Jesus, creation has already given way to new creation. Genesis began with light shining in darkness. We read that darkness was over the surface of the deep, and God said, let there be light. Darkness, which is symbolic of chaos, symbolic of evil, would persist in pushing back. But in John, the light shines on in darkness. And John writes that darkness has not overcome it, nor will darkness overcome it. John sets up his gospel using the Genesis template. He does it in order to communicate the triumph of light, the ultimate triumph of new creation. There are actually six miracles in John's gospel that correspond, many commentators argue, to the 6 days of creation. For instance, on the sixth day in Genesis, God made a man in his image and gave him a tree of life, whereas in John's gospel, the sixth miracle is God becoming man and hanging on the tree of death. As on the sixth day in Genesis, God declared, it is finished, declaring his horrible work on the cross as good. And like on the seventh day in Genesis, Jesus rested from his work as he lay in the tomb on the Sabbath. But then we read in John that very early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, the women arrived at the tomb to discover that Jesus is back at work. He is raised from the dead. New creation has started. It is not something left to the future, but rather something that has already begun, a reality that is set in motion with the resurrection of Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul could say to the church at Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. Now, the old is gone. The old is gone and all things have become new. Jesus is this light, is the light who shines on in darkness and whom the darkness cannot overcome. John borrows the words of creation in order to apply them to a new creation. He takes these words of creation and makes them words of redemption. The word of redemption who takes on human flesh. God's speech, his wisdom, his power, his authority, his will to save all take shape in the person of Jesus. John writes that in him was life, life that was the light of all people. The problem, John writes, quoting Jesus, was that people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Still, in that most famous verse from John's gospel, God so loved the world, so much so that he could not leave his people to grope around in their darkness forever. Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. John's Christmas does not focus on a baby born in a manger, but rather the rescue of people from danger, the rebirthing of people out of darkness and death and into this new creation that is ours through Jesus. John's imagery of light overcoming darkness is one of the reasons that the church located in the northern hemisphere, that is the European church, scheduled Advent and Christmas during the winter solstice. It provided preachers with seasonal sermon illustrations straight from nature. Commemorating Christmas during the darkest days of the year underscored sinful humanity's desperation, their need for light, their need for salvation. Yet, because the winter solstice is also marked with the gradual emergence of daylight, Christmas also signaled light's eventual triumph. And thus, Advent always comes to us filled with palpable hope. This imagery of light overcoming darkness is also why lights endure as the decoration of choice during Christmas. Even though the link between Jesus and light has receded deep into the background of most people, not that some folks don't make attempts at preserving the link. I've mentioned on several occasions a memory from my own youth of a neighborhood nativity creche that had a full plastic Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus all lit up. The only problem being that the baby Jesus was lit up with a blinking bulb, so that one moment, you know, he was light of the world, and the next moment he wasn't. If you were here 5 years ago, you heard me narrate about a visit that Dawn and I made to Southern California, where we came across an even more unusual display. We stopped by to visit a large famous church called the Crystal Cathedral, which is known, or some would say notorious, for its gospel of possibility thinking. This is basically a theology devoted to accentuating the positive for the sake of personal happiness and personal fulfillment. Not a hard thing to do in Southern California, where winter solstice still means 70 degrees and sunny every day. A positive attitude pervades everything at this church, and it's easy to catch. You've got smiling ushers and greeters and a delighted congregation of folks all the way down to those who manicure the lawns. And they have a number of sculptures that are dotted all over the campus, and all of them have portrayals of a smiling Jesus from various times and various events throughout the Gospels. In fact, in some of these, Jesus looks downright giddy. There's one where he's merrily strolling across water, which in this instance is really a sort of a flat pond with lily pads and goldfish and such. Kind of struck me to be odd, since at least in the Gospel account, the actual biblical circumstances had an open sea and a furious storm and terrified disciples. Now, I'm not opposed to positive attitudes or happiness, mind you, but I was a little surprised to find no depiction of the crucifixion in all of these statues. But I guess it is hard to have Jesus looking on the bright side as he hung on the cross, even though he is the light of the world. Still, that's not what got my attention. What got our attention, what got us to do a double take, was not the absence of a happy crucifix, but rather the presence of a particular Christmas sculpture. The scene was the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt. Now, this account comes from Matthew's Gospel, where the Holy Family flees Bethlehem because King Herod, a maniacal ruler, has this murderous intent to kill the newborn king, who he considered a threat to his throne. The Magi outwitted Herod after visiting Jesus, as you remember. They went home by another route, which infuriated King Herod so much so that he retaliated by killing all the male newborns in Bethlehem and the surrounding vicinity. Now again, you would think that such a horrific event would have inspired the sculptor to sculpt a terrified Mary in flight for her life, you know, ferociously guarding her baby in their haste to escape. But instead, the sculptor portrayed Mary in her Southern California best, nice tan and all. But that's not the weird part. The weird part is, if you'll take a look, let me give you a close-up here. The weird part is sort of how they got Jesus depicted. Now, a plastic blinking baby Jesus is one thing, but I have no idea what to make of a metallic baby Jesus. As hard as we tried, Dawn and I couldn't figure out what this was supposed to mean. So finally we walked over to the visitors center to ask if they had any idea. And they shook their heads and said no. And suggested that we try to call the information line, which I did, left a message, and was thrilled to get a phone call back, a message left once we got back to Boston. The information operator kindly returned my call and informed me that this metallic design was inspired by Jesus as the light of the world. The metallic finish not only allowed the California sun to reflect off his face, that's the light part, it also allowed people the opportunity to see their own faces reflected in Jesus' face. That's the world part. Now, she had no idea why they chose the flight to Egypt scenario for this particular thing, but anyway, the whole idea was intended to remind people how Jesus loves you just as you are. I don't know, but for me, I got to tell you, shiny baby Jesus just gave me the creeps. And not only me, but Dawn emailed a photo to a friend who shot back immediately that, you know, people should warn somebody when they're going to send a photo such as this. The fact is, Jesus gives plenty of people the creeps, or at least he gives us all reason to creep away. John's gospel is clear that nobody wants their dark stuff exposed. Nobody wants God to see them just as they are. Jesus said, the light has come into the world, that people love darkness more than light. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear that their sins will be exposed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. He said, Christ's coming may be a matter of glad tidings, but first of all, it is frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. The light that came into the world and descended on Bethlehem does not make light of sin. It does not look on the bright side. God's love is not the easy sympathy of a Santa Claus God, but rather the burning fire, the burning fire whose light chases away every shadow, whose light floods every dark corner and every dark closet. This love exposes our sinful desires. It exposes our personal evil. It displays our guilt in full view. The Apostle Paul in Galatians compared it to being enslaved to sin. Bonhoeffer talks about it in terms of being imprisoned to sin, a helpless prisoner locked in a cell, he says, in which one waits and hopes and does various unessential things, but is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. This is why Jesus coming to earth is always framed in terms of rescue. God has to do it. It is His initiation in Christ. He is the one who so loves the world that He sends His Son, that He sends Himself, God in the flesh for our sake. The Christmas story boldly proclaims it without any qualifiers. Today is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christmas is a rescue operation. It's a rescue operation, but its ultimate goal is new creation, a goal that is accomplished only through Jesus' own death and resurrection. To believe in Jesus is not just to have your dark stuff exposed, but to have it crucified, dead, and buried. And then by God's grace, to have yourself raised into the bright likeness of Jesus. I think the sculptor of the shiny baby Jesus had it exactly backwards. Rather than us seeing ourselves reflected on the face of Jesus, it is Jesus really who should be reflected in us. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines this light in our hearts so that we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. And not only know it, but show it too. Jesus is the light that shines on in darkness, who shines on in our darkness and whom the darkness cannot overcome. He opens that door of freedom from the outside. He rescues us from our prisons of sin. He raises us from our own dark tombs of death. New creation has already started. I am the light of the world, Jesus declared. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for coming at Christmas, for coming as light into our darkness, for exposing our deep need for you, and then making your brightness shine in and through us. We pray, O Lord, that as we find ourselves confronted with new creation, that we would understand and appreciate that by your death and resurrection, it has already started. And that having been reborn by faith in you, that we can live that new life even now. We pray that you would continue to shine your grace upon us, that you would light our way, that you would help us to depend upon you as we are continually rescued from the things that keep us back. And that we would find ourselves in this new year coming to be people who are passionate for you and eager to follow you in all that we do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.